Let's come to the Lord's table now, and we will remember Christ crucified for us as we've just read. Let's ask the Lord to bless the observation of the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Lamb of God, perfectly innocent, having our sins laid upon him and going to the cross to become a curse for us and to bear your wrath against sin so that our sins are paid for. And Father, we remember the gift of Christ now and this great salvation you've effected in him as we now eat this bread and drink this cup. And we pray that we would do so in a manner that honors you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may serve. This is the first part of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And there is the Apostle Paul's account of the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This bread given to us by the Lord is an emblem of the body of Christ. We eat it in remembrance of him. You have the blood of the Lamb all through the Old Testament shed as a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his shed blood on the cross. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. Well, then let's consider the words we just read from the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we believe that it is what it says it is, your inerrant, inspired, infallible word given to us, that we might see Christ and be saved by him. And Father, we pray that that would be the result of our study of this 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel this morning, that you would teach us more about Christ, that you would grant us increased faith in him and confidence in the truth of your word. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We, every single day, it seems like, as a matter of fact, if you keep up on the news, have reports of heinous crimes, right? And it seems like they get more and more heinous all the time. If you've maybe read some accounts about, for example, notorious serial killers and how they killed many, many people secretly, and sometimes I know the one in California, and I think he went into Colorado, was starting with a B anyway, the name that he went by, but he killed I don't know how many people over many, many years, over decades then before he was caught. And he turned out to be an elder in his local Lutheran church, right? There's been many, many others as well that we've read about. Heinous crimes. And then there's crimes that are even worse, it seems like, because they're on a global scale. We always come back and think of Hitler and his slaughter of millions of people, the genocides in Africa that take place, and kidnapping and trade of children, North Korean tyrants. And you look at these and you think, can it get any worse at all? Who is the most wicked? And yet, and those are just the ones we know about, right? There has to be all kinds of horrific things going on behind the scenes and corruption that in some ways, I suppose it's good we don't even know about. But as wicked as all of those things are, none of them would qualify as the worst, most evil sin that's ever been committed in the history of the world. Rather, that sin we just read about here in Matthew chapter 27, 2,000 years ago, occurred on a hill called the Place of the Skull, right? Golgotha. That crime, the crucifixion of the Son of God, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the most, and always will be, the most wicked, evil sin that was ever committed in the history of the world. And yet, as evil as it was, there were, and this is what makes it even more wicked, the people who were calling for it did so with enthusiasm. The mob, let him be crucified, let him be crucified, and they were going to riot if they didn't get their way. They even said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. You see, and largely history would show that it was, you see. In other words, in their madness and evil, they were really saying, we're going to do this anyway. May God damn us and our children. That's what they were calling out. It was madness, evil madness. And it makes no sense at all on the surface of it. You know, why would anyone make such a request? One of the emphases, and you probably picked up on it as we read through chapter 27, one of the major emphases that Matthew makes here in this chapter is the testimony. He cites the testimony of numerous people who are saying, this man is innocent. This man is innocent. So, for example, listen again to Pilate. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And then Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? You want me to crucify him? But he's not guilty. He's not guilty of anything. Let him be crucified. And so Matthew is emphasizing to us that Jesus was entirely innocent. Pilate found no crime in him. The Jewish leaders, in their efforts to find evidence against him, right? They had false witness after false witness come, and finally the one charge that they condemned him on is he claimed he would destroy the temple and so on. But they are using, they're twisting his words. We know that he was speaking about his resurrection, not the literal temple in Jerusalem. So, in all the history of the world, there's only been, as Matthew is emphasizing to us, one perfect, pure, innocent, righteous person. And that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who had positively done only good. And he is the only one who negatively, in that sense, lacked sin. He came without sin. And Matthew wants us, as he's doing this, and giving us these points and the testimony of these witnesses, he wants us to be remembering numerous Old Testament passages that are identifying, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the world that the Old Testament centuries before had been prophesying all along, in which the Jews were looking for. So in this case, Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. There really is there's the statement of the gospel right there. You know, how can I be made right with God? You are going to only be made right with God. You are only going to be healed. You are only going to be forgiven and have your sins dealt with by his wounds. By faith in Christ then, as our Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And apart from this realization, the crucifixion of Christ makes no sense at all. Because they're executing, screaming for the execution of a perfectly innocent man. And they knew it. The crowds, everybody there knew that Jesus was innocent. They knew it. And yet they murdered him. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Whoever, this is Jesus speaking, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. And here's the little punchline. They hated me without a cause. And that's what we see here in chapter 27. People hating Christ without a cause. Actually, you see it all through the gospel of Matthew. You know, consider again what they did. They call for Barabbas instead of Christ to be released. Pilate, Matthew tells us, Pilate knew it was out of envy. It was out of false motive, evil motive, that they were calling for the crucifixion of Christ. And in addition to that, there's some strange things happening here, right? As Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat to try Jesus' case and hear these charges brought against him by the mob, he gets a note from his wife. And the note says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." So here we have then the testimony of Pilate's own wife, the governor's own wife, saying, "This was weird. How do you suffer in a dream? Well, you have a nightmare, right? I mean, this is some like the Lord came and terrorized her. You know, don't you dare lay a hand on that man, my son." And so, and enough so that she sends a note to him, imploring him not to condemn him, not to even try his hands off of this man. And she said, he is a righteous man. So there again, you have another powerful witness showing us that Jesus is innocent and guilty of nothing. You see then, this raging hatred is insane. And this is an element that we see in the Bible. Sin makes people insane. Makes people crazy. In our sin, we're crazy. If you, even as a Christian, if you give in to your flesh, it's craziness. Not just sin, it's craziness. It makes no sense. It's a trade-off of Esau's bowl of porridge, you know, for your birthright. But sin is crazy. And if you want to see this madness that we're surrounded by, I mean, it's easier to see in some crazy rioting mob in the city that's happening today. But you know, the insanity, and then it's easy for other people to sit back and say, "Well, those people are wicked and insane." But in fact, this is true of everyone outside of Christ. Let me give you an example of the illogical, irrational insanity of sin. What is the most typical sin of human beings? What is the fundamental sin that human beings, by their fallen nature and their sin, commit that incites the wrath of God the most? What is it? Well, you can read about it in Romans 1. It is knowing that God is God, knowing that He is the Creator, and knowing that you are, as a creature, accountable to Him, to acknowledge Him in all of your life, and to give Him thanks, recognizing that everything you have comes from Him, and yet refusing to do that. Refusing to do that. That's the fundamental sin of mankind. So, for instance, I may have mentioned this to you before, but I did it again the other morning. Get up early. We can't sleep much past 5 or 5:30 because our dogs, it's breakfast time, right? So you get up early and go outside, and let's see, it's off in the west, and you can see it right now. I always forget what the morning star is, Venus or something. But at any rate, it's like it's really bright. We call it a star, but it's got to be a planet. And it's up there hanging in the sky. Okay, I am not the only person that's ever seen this. Everybody has seen the stars, okay? So you look at that, and you look at maybe just that one planet, and you think. Then it's time to think, okay? What usually happens, though, with people? What do they usually do? Yep, there it is. Yeah, science understands all of that. Off we go. I'm going to go about my own way. I'm not going to consider that at all. But the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And you look at that one planet, and it is insane not to begin to think. Okay? It's like, that's weird. How did that thing get there? And it's just, there it is. I'm here, and I act like my surroundings right here are all there is and so forth. But here's this thing, this star, or planet, is hanging up there, and it's shining. how to get there. Why does it stay there? This is supernatural, right? It's straight. It's above us. And those kind of thoughts are the Bible tells us, are God declaring himself clearly to us. I put it there. I cause it to stay in its place. How many light years away from us? The closest star is about a little over 4 million, is it? Billion? Light years away? Or maybe it's closer to that. I don't know. It's a long ways, all right? Enough so that it takes over 4 years for the light that you're looking at to have gotten here than in the first place. So there's this vastness in space and whole other galaxies and so on. And yet, sin has made human beings so crazy that we will look at that, well, I don't know if there's a God or not. You know, I don't even want to think about that. I'm going to go off in my own life, and anybody that talks about that, you know, is just, you guys are just religious, crazy people, and I'm just going to go off and do my thing. You know, I'm going to go thinking about getting new rig today, you know, and I'm just trying to decide what kind of wheels to put on it. And so that's it. I'm going to go about my life not giving God thanks, not acknowledging his existence. That is insanity. It's evil, and it is crazy. Well, these crowds that were calling for the crucifixion of Christ are crazy. The amount of revelation and evidence that Christ had given to them about who he is vast. And they knew it. They saw it, and yet they're screaming for him to be put to death. Largely what the Gospel of Matthew is a great big catalog. The other Gospels are much this way too, but is a great big catalog of the account of Jesus when he was here in this world, and connecting the events and his teachings then with Old Testament passages that demonstrate he is the Son of God. And there's quite a list. We'll look at those passages, a list of passages there in a moment that are summarized here in chapter 27. But these people hate Jesus, and their hatred, it's murderous and it's insane. What is its root? John 8, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" You see how he throws it in their face here? Which one of you convicts me of sin? And he could even say that there at the cross. And none of them could. None of them could. Not only could they not convict him of sin, they knew he was innocent. They knew it. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." You are of the devil. And this is where we really begin to get down to the identification of the motive of the crowd calling for Christ to be crucified. The passage that really nails it is here, 1 John chapter 3. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Now see, that's what Jesus is saying about those Pharisees. They are of the devil and they're murderer. He's a murderer, they're murderers. "But we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Why did Cain murder Abel? Well, here's the answer, and it's rather simple. because his own deeds, Cain's, were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So this really nails it down. Have you ever seen this in your own experience? I'm sure that you probably have in various ways. Think of peer pressure. That can be among adults. We usually think of peer pressure among young people. But how does that work? How does that peer pressure work? Usually it's negative, right? There could be a positive peer pressure if you're hanging with the right people. But generally we think of peer pressure as being negative. It's pressure by your peers to do something evil or wicked. And what happens when the one being pressured refuses to go along with it? Have you ever experienced that? What happens? They hate you. They hate you. Why? Because their deeds are evil, and your deed in that case is righteous. And so they hate you for it. Sometimes it'll take you by surprise. I enjoyed my years as a police officer, but working for any government agency, you're going to come across some pretty stupid policies. And one of them was this guy. You'd still read about him sometimes in the news. He went on to bigger and greater things. Lee Brown. He was the sheriff in Multnomah County for a couple of years. And he had gotten his PhD and make a name for himself. And so he had this model of team policing. And so we're going to implement team policing. The thing was a fiasco, and everybody knew it. But we're going to educate everybody in the sheriff's office on this, and the way we're going to educate them about team policing, we're all going to go up the Columbia Gorge and spend 2 days together at Camp Manuka. And it was some kind of a liberal Christian camp up there. I remember when we were going to eat, some of the staff was even there, they were going to pray before the meal. And one of the deputies over there, not a Christian obviously, he goes, I knew this was coming. You know, when we came here, they're going to pray. You know, here we go. So, but anyway, we had this, and while we were there, because it came to the end of the day, and you were supposed to, there were dorms there, you were supposed to stay overnight. Well, of course, what's going to happen? Most of the crowd there, you know, they want to get some alcohol and party on. And so they're going around, the deputy's going around saying, come on, fork over some money and we're going to make a booze run and go down and get the booze. And I said, I ain't giving you any money for booze. I'm not going to drink it. And in fact, I'm not going to stay here tonight. I'm going to go back home and whatever. And they got mad. I mean, they got angry that, what are you, religious or something? You know, just like that. But you see, the point is, When there is righteousness, like Abel, then evil hates it with a murderous hatred. And the reason it does is because darkness hates the light. It's its nature. Evil, by its very nature, hates with a murderous hatred righteousness, you see. This is what is motivating this evil machinery that's calling for the crucifixion of Christ, and which was then the most evil event in all of history, you see. From beginning to the end, the world hated Christ and continues to hate Christ and all who belong to him. And there's no reason for it except this: wickedness hates righteousness. Satan hates God. Why does he hate God? Because Satan is evil and God is righteous. Because God is God and Satan is not. And he wants to be God. And it comes right down to it. And so here's Matthew setting out here to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Messiah King, come to establish his kingdom, which he did, and part of that, a big part of that, was going to the cross. But Matthew's doing this to show us over and over again that these prophecies so often said the Messiah was a lamb. The Messiah would not open his mouth. The Messiah was pure and innocent and righteous, and it is then by his wounds that we are healed. It's for our transgressions, you see, that he went to we went to the cross. Now consider how many of and there's a lot more in the Gospel of Matthew, but how many of the Old Testament passages you can read right here in your Bible, written centuries before the time of Christ, how many of them are being fulfilled here in this portion as Christ is arrested and taken to the cross? For instance, Judas, 30 pieces of silver, and the Jews taking the returned 30 pieces of silver to buy the potter's field. It's a fulfillment of Jeremiah and of Zechariah. Listen to Zechariah 11. I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. All right? Now that's just one prophecy, but those are the kinds of things that we see that in Scripture, and there's hundreds of them, that demonstrate to us this really is the Word of God. Now, you might say, well, Judas, he knew what Zechariah said. That's why he asked for 30 pieces of silver. Later on, those were his wages. He becomes sorry that he betrayed Christ. He throws the money into the house of the Lord to do it because that's what Jeremiah... This guy's about ready to kill himself, right? I mean, he's out of his mind because of his evil. And obviously, he was not thinking about what Zechariah said. But this was a prophecy of what would happen. Jesus' silence before his accusers is an allusion to Isaiah. And by the way, when we say allusion, a lot of times in the New Testament, there will be an obvious direct quotation of the Old Testament. Usually in our English Bibles, it's marked off in all caps or a little bit different type. And a little note over here that says, see Isaiah 53 or something like that. But the New Testament is absolutely jam-packed with what we call allusions. And you can miss those pretty easily. There's probably more allusions to the Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament than we even realize, you see. So it's not an allusion, it's not a direct quote, but it is a statement of something that happened, and the reader is intended to realize, oh, well, hey, he's alluding to this passage back in the Old Testament, you see. So here we have this allusion to Isaiah, Jesus' silence before his accusers. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see Isaiah's suffering servant in Jesus being beaten and mocked and spit upon. You can read about that, Isaiah 50 to 53. The wine mixed with gall, Psalm 69. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. They divided Jesus' garments when he was crucified, the soldiers did, among themselves. That's Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's the probability that somebody could write those words 1,000 years, because that's when they were written, before Christ's crucifixion, and be that accurate of a description of Christ's death. The piercing of the hands and feet, this method of crucifixion was not even developed. In fact, 1,000 years before, the Roman Empire was only a whisper, right? It hadn't even come about, and yet here you have it. Jesus' death on the cross between two criminals. Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The bystanders mocking him, wagging their heads, you know. Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then you have more indirect and yet should be very obvious allusions to the Old Testament. The darkness, right? And during the crucifixion, the lights went out. Literally, utter blackness in the middle of the day. If you're a Jew, you have to be thinking about, wait a minute, this has happened before. It happened in Egypt right before the Exodus. God turned out the lights in Egypt as judgment upon them. Now he's turning out the lights on Israel. It's judgment. It's judgment, you see. That is the message. And there's one of the strangest events here. This isn't spoken of very much. One of the strangest events with an Old Testament background is in verses 51 to 53 of Matthew 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Christ's death gives us access to God, into the Holy of Holies. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, even that coupled with the darkness, do you see what I mean? These people are still, they're like, crucify him, crucify him. Why? You know he's innocent. In fact, they knew that his identification as the Son of God was true. But more than that, verse 52, the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the Bible talks about the saints falling asleep, it means they had died. But if you're a Christian, and therefore a saint, holy one, when you die, you're going to wake up, all right? Really, you're already awake. I mean, you go to be with the Lord. But your body, and speaking of your body, is sleeping, awaiting the resurrection. God's going to wake your body, raise your body up. And this is a precursor of that, that we see in the death of Christ and his resurrection. This happened right after his resurrection. It tells us of a great harvest yet to come. The resurrection of all of Christ's saints. And so here they go into town. You know, last week, so I took Jessica on a motorcycle ride. Okay, so we went over by Monmouth, cruising through Monmouth, and there's an old Polk County cemetery there, at the top of the hill. And I have one or two aunts or uncles buried there, so I knew that it was there. And we went by it, and I said, you know, seeing a cemetery ought to make people think, right? I mean, it would be a good exercise for somebody, anybody, all of us. Go sit in a cemetery. Go walk through there and read the headstones, you know? And then think. Just think for a minute. Some of the hymns we sang this morning, they were written by saints, by godly people who long since have died, and their body is laying in a grave somewhere. It means you're going to die. You're not going to live in this world forever. We are all going to die. It ought to cause us to think. It's insane not to think about that. And to live as if this is all there is. And you see the insanity of sin. But this resurrection, if the blackness and the earthquake and the tearing of this huge thick veil in the temple was not enough, and this was no small earthquake, rocks were split, you've got this whole business of the resurrection of, I think, isn't it, Paul says to the Corinthians, there was some 500 of them, something like that, 500. I mean, what would you do if you go downtown here somewhere and you all of a sudden you start seeing people that died a long time ago? They're walking around, right? That's stuff like a sci-fi movie type thing. But this happened. It happened. It's not just a fable. And it happened. So the point is, he's saying, look at, you guys know that Jesus is the Son of God. Even the centurion that was standing there said, surely he was the Son of God. They knew it. But they crucified him and hated him then anyway. They knew about his promise of resurrection, and you know, they believed it enough. They believed it enough. They think, oh, you know, the disciples are going to come and steal his body away. But they really were afraid that he really was going to be raised from the dead. And they thought that they could put a guard there and keep that from happening. No, God, you're not going to come out of there, right? Thought that they could do that. Well, this whole business of the resurrection is an allusion to Daniel chapter 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What does this tell us? Every single person here right now, every person in the world, but let's just focus on us. Every one of us, one day, you're gonna be raised, okay? You're gonna die, you're gonna be raised, your body's going to be raised. And you're going one or two places, right? Either to everlasting life as one of Christ's people in the new creation, or to shame and everlasting, that means forever, contempt, and that means hell, of course. It's gonna happen. It's certain. There's nothing that's more certain than that's ever happened. I put all of Psalm 22 here in the handout, and I'd encourage you to read that because it is one of the clearest messianic psalms that refer to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is a clear prophecy of his crucifixion, you see. My bones are all out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, and on and on and on. Then it goes. Well, let's go back then to this theme of the depth of the wickedness of man, and the cross being the most horrific crime that's ever been committed. And it is horrific in and of itself that it just crucifies an innocent man. Just an innocent man, but the Son of God, you see. But we see in it, and this is the thing to remember, Matthew's emphasis of the innocence of Jesus. He was a lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and yet he's hated. He had done all of those healings, all of those good miracles, all of those good things. Everybody had seen these things happen, and yet he was hated without a cause. Why? I've taught Bible studies and preached sermons often on what the Bible calls the total depravity of man. The wickedness of man, and I entitled this sermon as the wickedness of the world, the wickedness and evil of the world. And often when I have taught on what the Bible says about the nature of fallen man. You see, that he's fallen, that he's in, and it's only by the saving mercy of God that anyone is saved. He's not going to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. And oftentimes afterwards, numbers of times this has happened, somebody will come up to me and say, "Well, you know, there really are a lot of good people in this world." Right? We like to think of that fantasy. But my answer to that is the Bible's answer: no, there aren't. No. Man in his sin is not good. Listen to Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Okay, so there's that is the condition of man. It only gets worse from there as you go on down through Romans chapter 3. And nowhere is the depravity and wickedness of man seen more clearly than at the cross. Matthew has poured out all this evidence, showing us what evidence they had, and yet they hated him. They hated Christ. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew that he was innocent. And why was it? Why was it? Well, because the world is evil, and the world hates Christ because Christ is light, and the world is darkness. Think about the common denominator that you see in sin today. Some sin is a lot more outward and evident. Other sin is more like the Pharisees, you know, whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside. But it is all evil. Our son Kenny, he sent a note, an email to us or text to us saying that this mid-20s age guy in their neighborhood was walking around the streets yelling obscenities at everybody and being drunk and driving drunk and generally harassing some neighbors and causing trouble. And sure enough, by the next day, he was back in jail for trying to kidnap his girlfriend, and he has a bunch of charges up against him. And so you have that kind of thing. You think, well, there's an evil God. But the Bible presents wickedness to us in a much more comprehensive way, in a more fundamental way, that ultimately the man or woman who is quite pretentious in regard to their religion and their morality and their supposed goodness, you see, if in all of that they are not acknowledging or giving thanks to God, if they have no use for Christ, the fact of the matter is that they are of the same ilk as that harassing guy. They're guilty before God. And in some ways, then even more guilty. People who know God, in the sense they know that he exists, and that includes every human being that's ever lived, and yet says, don't need, I'm doing fine here, goodbye. Or maybe some of them, you know, the reason they say they're doing fine is because they're so religious, and they're in church every Sunday and all these things, and for those reasons they're saying, "Well, God, look at me, look at how great I am," like the Pharisees did. This is great evil, and yet at the root of it is the same common denominator. What you have in all kinds of sinners, all kinds of people who reject Christ, who refuse to acknowledge God, is what we call autonomy. Autonomy. Auto means self. Namas means law. Self-law, you see. And man hates God. This mob that crucified him hated Christ Man hates God because man hates it that God is God and that man is not. He wants to be autonomous. No, don't try to put your law on me. I am my own lawgiver. Autonomy, you see. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see it. Man hates God because God is God. And man knows that God is God, and man knows he's accountable to God, owes him acknowledgement, owes him worship and thanksgiving, but he refuses to give it, and he hates it. He hates that's the case. You see autonomy in people who appear to be, and so your mind, you know, as I describe this, your mind goes to, but man, I just think of that guy next door, what a nice guy, what a moral guy. Or maybe you're thinking of yourself in that regard, but you're thinking of this. But, you know, if a person is apparently a nice guy and very moral and very generous, but he refuses to acknowledge God or give thanks to God, what he's doing is he's writing his own law. He's saying, I'm going to live this way. This is how I'm going to live. This is how I'm going to get my payoff. Never mind what God says, you see. That is the chief sin. 2 Corinthians 5, and here's the amazing part of the whole sordid affair, right, of the crucifixion of Christ. All of it was in the perfect control of God. All of it. That's why all these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, you see. He had to go to the cross. These people that are screaming for his crucifixion, he's going to the cross for some of those, as it turned out, and you can see this over in the book of Acts. Well, I'll read it in a second. Came to their senses. The Lord brought them to their senses. But here is how we're saved. In this event of Christ going to the cross, Paul describes it succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's really a summation of Isaiah 53. As it turns out, this craziness, why are you crucifying an innocent man? It is the Lord at work. The mobs are still accountable for their wickedness, but it is the Lord at work that an innocent man, a perfectly innocent man, must die, must be provided. That's the only kind of sacrifice that we can be saved by, because our sins have to be laid upon him. And there can be no sin in him, or he cannot bear our sins. He would only be on the cross then for his sin. And so the cross then gives you this kind of cognitive dissonance, right? The cross is this beautiful thing where the Lamb of God bears our sin upon himself. But it's also the most ugly thing in the world, because here is the wickedness of man executing, putting to death the perfect and pure Son of God. Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You can see Peter, he's preaching. Some of the same mob that was out here calling for his crucifixion, right? This Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? If you don't know Christ You've got to come to the point of asking that question yourself. What shall I do? What must I do to be saved? What shall I do? You got to be cut to the heart, because the fact of the matter is, every one of us in our sin put Christ on the cross. We put Christ on the cross. What must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If anybody's listening to this message, some are listening online, I don't know, and you're still dead in your sin, you're separated from Christ, you're loving the world, you're being autonomous, then you need to consider this. Sin has made you insane. Your hatred of God, and that's what it is. People, I don't hate God. Well, yeah, actually that you do. Your hatred of God is madness and the height of irrationality. God, who is light, who is perfect goodness, who gives you every good thing you enjoy, he is the one you hate and who you spend every day trying to remove any and all of his restraints upon you, because you want to be autonomous, you want to be your own God. And that's madness, because if you ever arrive there, at the place where God is not, right, you're going to find out how insane that is, because it turns out that what you've been trying to do is find hell. And then it will be too late. And your opportunity will be forever ended. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you brought us to our senses, that you turned on the lights for us, and we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believed in him. We know this is your own doing, that in and of ourselves we would never have repented, would never have believed. We thank you that you gave us your Son, that we might have a perfect Savior and be able to stand perfectly justified before you. And we pray this in Christ's name.